Thy word, and we pray Thy Spirit would guide us, that we would say that which exalts Thee and Thy Son, and that we would have the joy of seeing these truths of what we've been made before Thee positionally. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. In this matter of sacrifice, it's interesting to consider, in Acts 8, I referred to Simon the sorcerer before, but you remember the people said of him, "This man is the great power of God." He had a religious reputation, like Balaam did. But when he saw true power, the power of the Holy Spirit changing lives, he wanted that power. That was so much better than the sham cultic power that he had played around with. It's not that the devil doesn't have power. We know he does. And that's why 1 John 4 says, "Test the spirits whether they are of God." Not everything that's apparently supernatural is necessarily of God. So we have to compare it against the Word of God. But when he came against true power, it was no contest. And he offered to buy the Holy Spirit. I mean, think about it. That's investing in the infrastructure, so to speak. If you could get the right to give the Holy Spirit to whomsoever you would by money, think of how much he could make. He could have, you know, some great ministry where he'd go around like many do today and fill great halls of people and supposedly do spiritual things to heal and so forth. And yet, Peter said that's a very denial of the gospel because the Holy Spirit is given by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Romans 8, 9 reminds us, if any man have not the Spirit of God, he is none of his. So this isn't something men can purchase or can manipulate God into giving. Now, coming back to Numbers 23, they offer these sacrifices. And again, it's not that Balaam's able to go before God. It says, verse 4, God met Balaam. And he said unto him, "I've prepared 7 altars, and I've offered upon every altar a bullock and a ram." And God doesn't even address that. God doesn't even deign to say, "Whoopee," or whatever. You know, he's not impressed at all. He just bypasses that. And the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, "Return unto Balak, and thus shalt thou speak." And he returned unto him, and lo, he stood by his burnt sacrifice, he and all the princes of Moab. And he took up his parable and said, now you can imagine the anticipation of these men. Oh, those Israelites are going to get it now. I can see it. Here comes the double whammy. Just wait till this guy curses them. Just listen. He's about to speak. And he says, "Balak the king of Moab hath brought me from Aram out of the mountains of the east, saying, Come, curse me, Jacob, and come, defy Israel." Now Jacob is that name that is associated with weakness, with all those machinations and that trickery and chicanery that he used to try and get the blessing of God. It's a man trying to do it his way and trying to have the Frank Sinatra theology, "I did it my way," and get God's blessing. And God has to take Jacob and chasten him and teach him dependence and teach him even to limp. Learning to limp isn't such a bad thing if you're depending on God. If it makes you lean on God, it's a good thing. And Jacob becomes Israel by God's working, by God's blessing, by what God envisions for him. He becomes the prince with God. So he starts out with this name of Jacob, and you might think, oh, maybe he's going to curse them. But verse 8, "How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus," Romans 8:1 reminds us. And the Lord Jesus said in John 5:24 that he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and will not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life. It's a wonderful thing for God to say, this one shall not be cursed. He can't curse the one whom God has not cursed. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect, Romans 8 says. It is God who justifies. Now I realize those are New Testament verses, specifically speaking of the church, but the same principles at work here. Though Israel and the church are distinct in the plan of God, God is the same in His dealings with His people in this sense, that when He says He's going to bless, no one's going to turn Him from it. And no one can make Him curse His people. For from the top of the rocks I see Him, and from the hills I behold Him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone, or some translate it, a people that dwells alone, and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Or some translate it, reckoning not itself among the nations. In other words, this is a distinct, unique people. This is a separated people, or a holy people. You say, oh, they're a holy people? Wait a minute. Aren't these the people that, you know, every opportunity they got, they're murmuring and they're complaining and 10 times they're testing the Lord. And as recently as chapter 21, they're murmuring again and He sends the fiery serpents. And then we rush ahead, we'll call it foreshadowing. Chapter 25, Baal Peor, they fall into all kinds of gross moral and spiritual sin. What do you mean? A separated people. Well, not in their behavior always. But we have to here distinguish position from practice. Or as the old writers used to say, standing from state. And here's the thing, that God looks at His people and says, I have a plan for them. And my plan is going to be fulfilled. As Romans 11 reminds us, the gift and calling of God are without repentance. There's no expiration date on the promises God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God is going to fulfill them. Though that nation today, that people worldwide, seems as far away from God as they could be. With over 80% in the modern state of Israel, some say it's as high as 90%, saying they're agnostic. Not even believing in any God. And among the religious population, the majority of observant Jews denying the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It looks like the Jewish people are so far away from God today, you say, how could they ever be restored? But yet Romans 11 says a deliverer will come out of Zion. That remnant of the future will be restored. And the Lord will fulfill all of His purposes and His word to His people. Because God looks at them and He says they're separate. They're not separate because of their behavior. They're separate because of my way of viewing them, because of my purposes for them. And it's the same of the church. He opens 1 Corinthians. He says, to those who are called saints. Now, if you think about people whose practice wasn't exactly saintly, 1 Corinthians, Corinth was certainly the place where they were the poster children of bad behavior by believers. True, they came behind in no spiritual gift, but gift and morality are two different things. A man may be very gifted and yet be living a double life. God preserve us from that. And the whole point of the position of God looking at His people and saying they are saints, they are holy ones, is what the word means. In my sight, separated ones. The whole point of that is that from that we might derive a behavior consistent with our standing. That our state might increasingly come to be joined with our standing before the Lord. That even as He views us as a holy people positionally and sees us already seated in the heavenlies in this dispensation, that increasingly we'd live like people who are seated in the heavenlies. In other words, we would more and more become holy in reality and not just in the eventual purpose of God that He already sees as complete. He's not going to quit His work. He who hath begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus. I'm so glad for that. That every true believer will never be thrown on the scrap heap. That God's going to fulfill His word. That when we see Him, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. But then the next verse says, everyone that has this hope in Him, in the Lord Jesus that is, purifies himself even as he is pure. So our position before the Lord doesn't inspire us to say, well, since I have security, I mean, that's a blank check. I can go out and sin as much as I want, and I'm secure, and that's fine with God. No, we say, because God is doing a work in me that cost him so much, the life's blood of his son, that cost him his son's suffering, unlike anyone has ever suffered, and dying and rising again to lift me to a place unimaginable in blessing. I want to live consistently with that. I want to be a brand new type of person, and in the power of the Spirit of God, we can be. But he sees here a distinct nation, and he says, verse 10, who can count the dust of Jacob? The margin of the New King James says, who can count their dust cloud? Now you remember, Abraham was told not only that his descendants would be like the stars of heaven, but like the sand on the seashore. You want to go out and count dust out there? It's a hard thing to do. He says, you just look at the dust cloud they're kicking up. And they're a massive people. Now, even though there were probably 2 million or so, maybe more of them, and that's an impressive number of people, what was that compared with the other nations round about? They don't seem that big, that impressive. But God looks at them and says, no, they're my people. They're not going to be subsumed by the nations. I mean, as believers of Jewish background who got saved in the 19th century, like David Barons and Alfred Edersheim and Adolf Safir, love to point out, the very existence of the Jewish people in the world today as distinct is proof of the living God, is proof of the surety of His Word. And they might not, at every juncture in their history, look like a massive group of people, but he's looking at them from God's perspective. Just as practical application, what a difference it would be in our assemblies if we looked at Christians as God sees them. If we looked at one another as being accepted in the Beloved and as being the precious ones before the Father.
Yeah.
Yes. They're a separate nation. This is just, yeah. This is not e pluribus unum, one out of many. Like, okay, you've got Germany, you've got France, you've got, you know, if you really want to be good, you come from Portugal or the Azores. It's not just another nation in the table of nations. This is a distinct people in the Lord's plan and purpose. Yeah, amen. But he says, who can number the fourth part of Israel? You just start trying to denominate the blessing there, trying to count and number. And here, this is exactly what God had been telling Abraham. If you can number the stars, then you can number your descendants. The great blessing that's going to come from Abraham's descendant, the Lord Jesus. Blessing that won't only affect, by the way, the physical nation of Israel, it will, but also blessing that extends to us today. He says, let me die the death of the righteous and let my last end be like his. Calling this people righteous. That's probably the first time in Numbers that we're really thinking of them that way. And here it's a Gentile who is being used of the Lord to pronounce this as a righteous people. Here is a Gentile who is owning what the people of God are in the purposes of God, owning what God will do with Israel. And we think about how we have come to know Israel's Messiah. We have come to be grafted in who were strangers. And one day that's going to provoke Israel to jealousy. They're going to want to reclaim, some of them at least, will want to reclaim their heritage in the Lord through Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Or as they'll say it, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. And then, of course, Balak, and I have to laugh at this again, verse 11. Balak says to Balaam, what hast thou done unto me? I took thee to curse my enemies, and behold, thou hast blessed them altogether. Excuse me, Balaam, was I not explicit on what I hired you to do? You were supposed to curse, not bless. What are you doing blessing them? Come, I pray thee, with me to another place from where you may see them. Thou shalt see but the utmost part of them and shall not see them all. Curse them maybe from events. Now, it's a bad thing when your mercenary prophet gets stage fright. And standing up there on that height and seeing all Israel, maybe he thought they were bigger than they actually are. Maybe he was a little put off by their numbers. So I'll bring you to another place and you can just see a bit of them. You know, if you just look at the people of God in a fragmented, episodic little portion, maybe you'll sing a different tune. Maybe there you'll be able to curse them. Well, given people have tried that, you know, that they look at individual local churches or they look at individual times in the history of God's dealings, either with Old Testament Israel or with the church in the New Testament era. And they look at them and they say, well, what are they? You know, you look at this group and consider this and look how far away they were and look at all the mistakes they made. And yet that doesn't at all change God's mind. He brings them to the field of Zophim, to the top of Pisgah, and built 7 altars, offered a bullock and a ram on every altar, and he said to Balak, stand here by the burnt offering while I meet yonder. And the Lord is italicized there. And the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, go again to Balak and thus say, and when he came to him, go again to Balak and say thus, and when he came to him, behold, he stood by his burnt offering and the princes of Moab with him. And he said, what has the Lord spoken? And he took up his parable and said, rise up, Balak, and hear. Hearken unto me, thou son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie. Now, it's interesting that when you look at every false conception of God in history, from the ancient world to the present moment, and especially in Christendom, when people get it wrong about God, you know how they get it wrong? They envision that God is like a human being. Oh, God would never send anybody to hell. Why? Well, because he's like me, you know? Basically a nice guy who doesn't want to hurt anybody. And he'd never send anybody to hell, they say. That's not what the true and living God is. He wouldn't in any way be loving if he's not also holy. Because if he doesn't deal with evil, if he doesn't deal with sin, if there's not a real choice to be made between good and evil, God is a monster. God is an accomplice to all the atrocities in the world. But you know what? God's not a man. And thankfully, in this respect, Balaam brings out, not a man that he should lie. People lie all the time. All kinds of double dealing. Not God. Neither the son of man that he should repent. He has no need to change his mind. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? This belief in the power of God, in prophecy, in what God says and what he brings to pass. Faith, not sight. Saying that even though the circumstances look like it's 100 million miles away from ever happening, even though we look at the world today and we say, how is it that the Lord Jesus is building His church? Or how will Israel ever be restored? Or how will the Lord Jesus ever come and reign? Or how will He come in the air for the church? All these things that men question and find doubts of in their circumstances and in their things they can see. But if you look at the Word of God, you say, no, God doesn't lie and God doesn't change His mind. What God does do is He fulfills His Word. Behold, I've received commandment to bless, verse 20, and he hath blessed, and I can't reverse it. So not only is this not negative, God says, I won't curse them. I can't curse them. How can I curse whom God has not cursed? Now he says, I bless them. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob. Neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him. And the shout of the king is among them. Now you say, how can that be true? Surely the Lord knows about all the evil things they've done. Just look at Numbers. He knows what the 10 unbelieving spies said. He knows what the generation that believed them said. He knows what Korah and Dathan and Abiram and their cohort said. Of course he knows the sin and the evil. He knows it better than we do. But here again, in looking at his people positionally, he says there's no condemnation against them. He says he's given them a standing of being perfectly righteous before Him. That He looks at them not as what they are at any given moment of time, but as what they are going to be when He presents them to Himself. In the church's case, according to Ephesians 5, when He presents them like that bride without spot or blemish or any such thing. This is the great view that God has of His people. Of course, the only way the Lord is able to do that is not by pretending we haven't sinned or pretending that sin doesn't matter. But this all has over it the shadow of the cross, doesn't it? That the position of God's people, whether it's Israel being restored to God or whether it's the church in this age, our position before the Lord is safeguarded in Christ. It's by the work that He has done, by His payment for sin on the cross and His resurrection for our justification, as Romans 4, I believe it's 25 says. He goes on to say, verse 22, God has brought them out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. Surely there's no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time, it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, what hath God wrought? The reason God doesn't see unrighteousness in them, He says God is with them. Well, Romans 8, that great passage that deals with our position before the Lord, in Christ, in the Spirit, viewed as accepted before Him. That's the same passage that posits the great rhetorical question, if God be for us, who can be against us? That's the wonderful truth here. That God is saying He's for His people, and no amount of enchantment or divination, and these words refer to the tricks and the looking at animal entrails and things, none of this can be used against the people of God. As one of the brothers said to me at the break, Brother Mark was saying that he seemed to have a respect for the power of God. He understood power. But what Balaam didn't get was the love of God. He didn't love what God loved and hate what God hated. He didn't love the people of God. And isn't that one of the tests of life, according to 1 John, that we love the brethren, that we love God's people. And it was so even then. No, it'll be said of Jacob and of Israel, what hath God wrought? It won't be said, as the tour guides tell you when you go to Israel today, they're all trained by the Israeli Antiquities Authority. I'm talking about the Israeli guides. They tell you how wonderful Israel is, how scientifically advanced, how militarily advanced, how democratically liberal, how wonderful. And indeed, there are a lot of great things about the modern state of Israel. Nice place to live in many respects. And there are many countries that are worse places to live. I can attest to that. But having said that, it's not going to be God says, well, I do all this blessing because they've been so good. I do all this blessing because they've earned this merit before me. No, when this is done, when the people of God are blessed, when Israel is restored to the Lord, and how much more the church, when we are seated in the heavenlies with Christ, when we're actually in heaven with Him, it won't be, look at what I've done to get here. It won't be, look at how faithful we've been. It will be, what has God wrought? What has God done? This is the work of God. Behold, the people will rise up as a great lion and lift up himself as a young lion. He'll not lie down till he eat of the prey and drink the blood of the slain. That's because they have the lion of the tribe of Judah on their side. Verse 25, Balak says unto Balaam, neither curse them at all, nor bless them at all. Or as the message might render it, shut up, dude. No, it doesn't really say that, but one paraphrase is as good as another nowadays. Dude, you're not doing what I hired you to do. So just stop talking. Well, maybe it's the location. I'll take you. Didn't I tell you? Go back and read the contract, Balaam says. All that the Lord speaks, that I must do. Come, I pray thee, I'll bring thee to another place, verse 27. Peradventure it will please the Lord that thou mayest curse them from there. So they go to another place. They erect their altars. They go through that. And when Balaam, verse 1 of chapter 24, when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, took him a little bit to figure this out, apparently. He went not, as at other times, to seek for enchantments. but he set his face toward the wilderness. He was doing things to put himself in the spiritual mood. And that didn't move God. God just came to him, put his word in him. Now he doesn't try that. He just lifts up his eyes and he sees Israel abiding in his tents according to their tribes. And the Spirit of God came upon him. And he took up this parable. And he said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said, he hath said, which heard the words of all of God, which saw the vision of the Almighty falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel. As the valleys are they spread forth, as gardens by the river's side, as the trees of line aloes which the Lord hath planted, and as cedar trees beside the waters. He shall pour the water out of his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters, and his kingdom shall be higher, or rather, his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. Here he talks about the great fruitfulness of Israel, how they spread out with the verdure. Isaiah uses that image of the people of God being a watered garden. And in the ancient world, especially in the Near East, that idea of a garden, that was paradise. Actually, the word we use, paradise, was originally a Persian word, which the Greeks borrowed, and then we borrowed again in English. The idea originally was a garden. Because the original paradise was a garden, wasn't it? The Garden of Eden. And in that hot, often dry part of the world, a garden, that seemed like heaven to them. Well, Israel is the heavenly people, the people that are going to be blessed and fruitful and spread out and be a blessing to others. And their enemies won't triumph over them. Whereas in the former vision, he was getting up like a lion to go out to battle, going out to hunt. Now, verse 9, he couched, he lay down as a lion, and as a great lion, who shall stir him up? This is a lion who's come back from eating. And he's now going to sit in the shade and fluff his tail back and forth contentedly, because he's the top lion. He's the king of the beasts. He's the one who's had the victory. And nobody can topple him from his place. Blessed is he that blesseth thee, and cursed is he that curseth thee. What a finale. You get to the end of this vision, and after three visions, and all of these sacrifices offered, and all of this negotiation, and all of this seeking for enchantments, at the end of the day, he says exactly what God told Abraham 400 years later. God's saying, that's my word, and I'm sticking to it. He who blesses you, I will bless. He who curses you, I will curse. Now, isn't it wonderful to have the blessing of God? For us to have it, the Lord Jesus, Galatians 3:13 tells us, became a curse for us. We sing it sometimes. Blesser, yet a curse once made. The one who was cursed by hanging on a tree. And he doesn't give to us now who've received him by faith as our Lord and Savior. He doesn't give to us cursing. He says, I have blessed you with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. And so God isn't thwarted from his purpose. But look at Balak's reaction, verse 10. Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he smote his hands together. This wasn't applause, folks. This is an expression of anger. He is so ticked off. He says, I called thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast altogether blessed them these three times. Therefore now flee thou to thy place. I thought to promote thee unto great honor, but lo, the Lord hath kept thee back from honor. Translation, I'm stopping payment on the check. This is breach of contract. I could have made you rich, man. But since you had to bring Jehovah into this, you're not getting paid. Well, that doubtless was very hurtful for Balaam to hear. And he devised another plan that we'll see in the next chapter. But in any case, he says, if Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I can't go beyond the commandment of the Lord to do either good or bad of mine own mind, but what the Lord saith, that will I speak. And that's it encapsulated. At the end of the day, it's what the Lord says that matters. His enemies can't curse his people. They can only be turned to blessing. But he says here, for the trouble, I'll give you an extra vision of what's going to happen in the days. By the way, he mentioned Agag in this third vision. That was seemingly the dynastic title of the kings of Amalek. So when you meet the Agag later in 1 Samuel 15, it's not the same guy necessarily that's being talked about. It's sort of like saying Pharaoh. Pharaoh's the name of the king of Egypt. There were many Pharaohs. So there were many Agags too. But the bottom line is, God's going to judge Amalek. He takes up his parable and he says, in verse 16, "He who has the words of God and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which he saw the vision of the Almighty falling into a trance and having his eyes open." It's interesting, those titles of God, the Most High, El Elyon, and Almighty, those are titles associated with Abraham's walk. He was taught that title of God in Genesis 14 by Melchizedek. Before the tempter came, the king of Sodom, much like Balak, the enemy of God's people, before he came, God prepared Abraham by sending Melchizedek with bread and wine. And Melchizedek strengthened him for the temptation so that he was brought to see the riches of God. And when the king of Sodom therefore offered him things, he said, "I'm not even going to take a shoelace from him because I've lifted up my hand unto the Most High God. I'm looking to be rewarded by him." And God talks about that reward in chapter 15. Well, here Balaam is hearkening back to that same God who made these promises to Abraham 4 centuries later. He's not going to turn from those things now. He says, "I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not near. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. And he shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth. And Edom shall be a possession, and Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion, and shall destroy him that remaineth of the city." And when he looked on Amalek, he took up his parable and said, "Amalek was the first of the nations, but his latter end shall be that he shall perish forever." And he looked on the Kenites and took up his parable and said, "Strong is thy dwelling place, and thou puttest thy nest in a rock. Nevertheless, the Kenite shall be wasted until Asher shall carry thee away captive." And he took up his parable and said, "Alas, who shall live when God do this? And ships shall come from the coast of Kittim, and shall afflict Asher, and shall afflict Eber, and he shall also perish forever." And Balaam rose up and went and returned to his place, and Balak also went his way. Now he closes off saying, there's going to come forth a king. This star is going to rise. A one who later in Scripture is seen as the morning star. That star that rises and never sets. The one who is a scepter. We already read about that in Genesis 49. The lawgiver shall not depart from Judah, and a scepter from between his feet. Here is coming a ruler of the nations who's going to put down the enemies of God's people. He will do that physically for the nation of Israel. And he will exalt them. All of the enemies they have, and today they're the most security conscious nation in the world, because they have enemies all around them and very few allies around the world, and increasing anti-Semitism even in the Western democracies of the world. Very many people against them. But one day the Lord's going to come forth and fight for them. One day the Lord's going to come back to the Mount of Olives and bring about the triumph. And you know, the same is true of us, the church, that it's not our warfare, that it's not how we war with some kind of carnal or fleshly or human weaponry. But the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations of every high thing that dares exalt itself against the knowledge of God. In other words, what Balaam unwillingly was brought to confess, we have the right to war according to that warfare with spiritual weaponry, to take up God's word and God's promises and say, "I shall not be cursed, I shall be blessed, and because I have this position before God, I know my enemies will be destroyed. The last enemy I have is death, and one day I'm going to sing to it, 'O death, where is thy sting? O grave, Where is thy victory? I won't do this because of who I am, who the church has been. I will do this because of God's King. I will do this because of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we come to a time for a break. Microphone, please. That's right.
She had absolutely no clue that battle was being waged in these days.
Much like Daniel in Daniel 9, even a spiritual man like Daniel, when he was praying and wondering, why is it taking so long for my prayers to be answered? And there was a spiritual conflict going on. One where God, of course, was triumphant, but it's still the timing of it factored into the answer to the prayer. So if we could only see, if Elisha could come again and say to us, Lord, open this people's eyes, and we could see the great host around us. First, the mighty host of the Lord of hosts that is on our side. These ministering spirits who do so much in protecting us. Yeah, and the advocacy of the Lord. Yeah. Amen. That's right.
Something I find also beautiful with the three parables is that you have a trinity. The first one with the promises to Abraham, the dust, they won't be reckoned with the nation, the father. The second parable, the shout of the king is among them, the son of God.
Amen.
The Holy
Amen.
The triune God.
Amen. Yeah, that's beautiful. I like it that when Balaam is up on a high place trying to curse the people of God, God won't permit it. But in Exodus 17, what a contrast. When Moses is up on high, with his hands upraised in intercession, the people have victory. And so you can go to a high place like Balaam did, but you can't oppose God's people because one greater than Moses ever lives to make intercession, as we heard last night and as was referred to in prayer even this morning. Our intercessor never sleeps. And so there's never a moment when we're unguarded. Psalm 121 says that, I lift up my eyes unto the hills. From whence shall come my help? My help comes from the Lord God, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not slumber, he who keeps you, nor will he suffer your foot to be moved. So we have an unslumbering, ever-vigilant, all-powerful God who protects us. And in his triunity, as Henry has shown, the first parable showing the Father, the second the Son, and the third the Holy Spirit, that thrice holy God who brings us the security. The Lord Jesus says, his sheep are in the Father's hand. And then he says they're in his hand. And then, of course, he tells us we're sealed with the Holy Spirit under the day of redemption. So that's great security. But again, security not to make us indolent or spiritually lazy, but to empower us and inspire us to live for God in the power of the Spirit and go forth in his service. Maybe a brother could close. I'm not good at improvising on the schedule, so somebody has to tell me. I know we're off. Somebody has to tell me how long this break should be and when we should come back. Please. Thank you, John. I was afraid Henry was going to do it. Okay, good.